Like you to whet your appetite for God's word this morning. It's very easy for us to forget about that. That, you know, I can bring the, try to bring the goods to feed you, but you got to bring the appetite. And God has to also do a work in that. I have two dogs at home. One belongs to my daughter, Ashley. Her name is Reese. And, of course, she was a shelter animal. We got her from the shelter and she was skin and bones. They found her under the interstate. And I got another dog named Libby. Of course, Libby was, you know, bred up there in the finest of regions up there in the Northwest. And, you know, we bought her and, you know, Lawrence got one just like her, multi-food. When you go to feed them, Reese will eat anything you put in front of her. I can just drop anything over her and she'll eat it. I can drop a jalapeno pepper and she'll eat it. I mean, it's like, this is amazing. The dog just eats anything. And I guess maybe it's those under the interstate days where, you know, you just learn that anything you can get to eat. And the other dog, it's kind of finicky. I mean, you could put, you know, chopped sirloin down there and she'll sniff at it and like, what? No Zatarain's? I mean, you expect me to eat this with no Zatarain's? You know? I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, one time there was one, Becky was in the back bedroom and we were trying to separate the dogs. So she was, Reese, the big dogs, want to eat her food. And so Becky had her on the bed. So I went and got her bowl and put it in the bed. And Becky goes, I'm feeding the dog in bed. And the dog sniffed at it like, really? This is it? I'm feeding the dog in bed. And it's like, she's sniffing at it. And it's like, you know, I put that bowl down here and that other dog would just wipe it out. And so you see the differences in two appetites of these two dogs. And it's like, this is food. I mean, this other dog just eats whatever. And so having that kind of ravenous appetite for God's word is very important when we come before him, especially publicly as he gives us this food for us to eat. Ephesians chapter 4, especially the book of Ephesians. I mean, the book of Ephesians is really dealing out in, I mean, dump loads. How wealthy we are in Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of the testimony we have, you know, from Tom and his, you know, daughter-in-law and son and his son about the whole, you know, how God has been gracious to, you know, open your eyes and see this great grace that we have in Christ. And, you know, I think of the Israelites, you know, when they got a taste of the promised land and they brought back the stuff and what the people said about the promised land and what they said about that promised land cost them their inheritance. You don't go sniffing at the food of manna that God provides and says, well, you know, kind of really, we're kind of like some of that stuff we had in Egypt. You don't do that. And only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land because of that. And, you know, so God gives us manna. He gives us our inheritance. You know, we have it for eternity, but he gives us also that today. And he gives us these things to feed on. So I'm doing this by way of a preface to pay attention to what we're going to be looking at, which, Lord Lawrence, if I can bring this up again. So I'm getting good at this. I'm going to need that enabled. No problemo. Tell me what it is. Good. Thank you. Let's see. Now let's do this. We're going to be looking at this passage of scripture. And it bleeds a little over to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You don't have chapter and verse divisions in the original. And we put these things in there. They did this years ago to help you understand. But many times the thought kind of carries over. So in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then he has these two commands that we're going to be looking at. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then he works off of that, piggybacks off of it, and like to use, therefore, here's the pivotal word, be imitators of God. So he backs up and says, you know, I want you to be this way, be kind in verse 32. And then the whole push for that is what he's going to say in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That's going to lead into the rest of chapter 5, but it's sort of bringing in what he says at the end of chapter 4. And he says, be imitators of God. And you become an imitator of God as beloved children. He didn't want you to become an imitator of him as some sort of legalist, as some sort of jurisprudence expert in the legal field, like a Pharisee. He says, as beloved children, as loved children. In other words, you have to take the position. This is who you are. You're a child of God. And look how great the love the Father has shown us in 1 John chapter 3 that we should be called children of God. And they're children that are loved. They're not foster children in the sense that, well, they're just here temporarily until they can find a permanent home. No, they're beloved children. And we're to be imitators of God. How? As beloved children. What are we supposed to imitate of our Father as a loved child? We're to walk in love. Verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we want to kind of unpack both of these sections here, 31 and 32, and then 5, 1 and 2 this morning. But the thing that you kind of can't help but noticing, what he says in verse 32 about forgiving is the emphasis on what you do is what was done for you. And then the same thing when he talks about walking in love as Christ loved you. You know, you're to walk in this kind of love. So it's a pattern, and it's a pattern of imitation, a pattern of kindness that follows a reciprocity. In other words, what was given to you, you give to someone else. There was a PGA golfer. His name was Roberto Di Vincenzo, who had just won a golfing tournament. It wasn't the PGA, but it was a golfing tournament. And it says, as he was leaving the tournament with his winnings, a woman, sad and forlorn, approached him. It's a big day for you, but it's a sad day for me. My baby has been diagnosed with an incurable disease in the blood, and my little baby is dying. The golfer's heart was touched. Madam, he said in broken English, may I do something for you and your child? He took his check and endorsed it on the back and gave it to her right there. Take this and try to buy some happiness for yourself and your child. A week later, he was in the clubhouse having lunch, and one of the PGA officials came up and to him and said, you know that woman to whom you gave the check? She doesn't have a sick baby. As a matter of fact, she doesn't have a child at all. She's a phony. Con artist. Di Vincenzo said, do you mean to tell me there's no baby dying? What do you think he said next? What would you have said next? That's the best news I've heard all week. His heart was in the direction of the baby, what you would think about the baby. Now, most of us would have said, I want that woman arrested, thrown in jail, I want my check, you know, I want to pay for every ounce, whatever I can get, how she deceived me, kind of thing. And we would get that. We would all understand that. Illustration, though, makes for the point of what we're trying to say here. What he's saying here in verse 32, I have it in yellow. Here's the command for you. Be kind. Be imitators of God. And the verse 32 where he says, be kind to one another. And when he says be kind to one another, notice how he's kind of tenderhearted, forgiving each other. You see that in blue. This is the outworking of what it means to be kind that the writer is trying to stress here. Forgiving each other, just like when he says, be imitators of God, the outworking of it is to walk in love. That's the command here. It's, I don't think it's any coincidence that, you know, if you're going to grow a garden, we're going to grow a garden of kindness. That's going to be what we grow. First thing you have to do is you have to weed the garden. That's why he says in verse 31, what? This is what you have to take out of your heart. Remember, we're in this section here of walking in purity. This is what it means. If you're wealthy in Jesus Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? You walk in unity with the brethren. You walk in purity among the world. You don't walk like they walked in verses 17, 18, and 19. You learn to put off things and put on things. If you can't do that, you're not wealthy in Christ and you're not a Christian. Every single day, I should be able to walk up to anybody and say, let me ask you a question. What you've been having a struggle with putting off and putting on? Like a set of clothes. You know, I just keep seeming to have this problem. Put this off, put this off. And he tells him, remember starting in verse 25 about this whole idea of truth and falsehood. You've got to put off falsehood. You've got to put on truth. We speak truth. And what does that truth look like? It has a passion behind it so that when we're angry, we don't let the sun go down on our anger. We don't give the devil an opportunity to take advantage of that anger in us. Because he understands when you speak truth, there's going to be a passion behind it, a conviction behind it, an anger possibly behind it. And somebody kind of tempers that with this whole idea of an expiration date to it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You don't give any place to the devil for it. Then this whole work ethic about, you know, when you labor in such a way, you don't steal anymore. So you're putting off stealing. You know, it's not just stealing like you're going to go burglarize someplace. But many times when you keep the money that's due to somebody else that you keep, that's a form of stealing. It's So in the whole idea of laboring with your hands so that you can give to those who have need. So this whole idea of putting on, speaking the truth, being passionate about it, and also putting on what it means to give, being able to give to those who are less fortunate than you. But you got to be able to have resources to do that. You got to labor and things like that. We don't steal to Robin Hood, steal from this guy to give to this guy. That's not what we do. We produce value and we produce goods so that we can give. We don't take them from somebody else. And then as we saw last week, this whole idea of our speech, let not any unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. Words that are good for edification, that might give grace. And it might help those in that moment that need to be helped, built up. And then when he gets to this part here, and kind of the TI goes below the surface a little bit, and then he says, let all, notice what he says, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, let's kind of break down some of this. What Paul just seems to be going off on the string of words here. And it's very easy just to kind of group it together and say, all right, he doesn't want us to be upset about something. And then we've got to go and be kind. But when you take them bit by bit, you kind of understand what he's trying to drive home when he gets to verse 32. Bitterness. What's bitterness again? You kind of know it when you feel it. Well, that kind of like holding a grudge, huh? Yeah, but what is that? It's kind of an unresolved anger that just gets internalized and it smolders. And it just stays there and stays there. And you work off of it. You nurture it. You feed it. Every now and then something slips through the cracks and comes out on your tongue toward it, whatever it might be. But it's resident there in your heart. And whatever it is, it's going to fight against verse 32 and you being kind. And he doesn't say most bitterness, unjustified bitterness, because there's justified bitterness. No. All bitterness. Now remember, this is going to be the point in verse 32 of being kind. If you're going to grow a garden of kindness, you got to first of all know how to weed the garden. You got to take out the weeds. You got to undo the clumps that's going to get in the way of the ground. You got to break up the fallow ground. You just can't go out there and just throw some seed out there. You can among the weeds and everything. And we know what the parable of the sower, what that does. The seed goes out there and that poor seed isn't going to have a chance among those weeds. Here's the stuff that has to be taken out. And I got to tell you, gang, you know, in the climate we live in right now, this verse 31 gets nothing but 10 times the amount it was 2 years ago in our ears and in our sights. You can read article after article, and all they know how to do is crank out the bitterness machine. You should be outraged. You should be upset. You should be clamoring. You know what clamor means? It means to yell. So it's what the protesters do. Here's this bitterness, wrath and anger. See how it moves from the inward to the outward. Now it becomes outward. There's wrath, there's anger and clamor, yelling and slander. What's slander? When you slander somebody verbally, you say things about them that aren't true. You're slandering them. It's a caricature. There's always truth in the slander. And you work off of that, but then you exaggerate. It's a caricature. You know what a caricature is? You draw the face of somebody. The Ross Perot pictures back in the day, the guy had big ears, you know, or something like that. Or somebody, you know, what was that guy's name? Jimmy Durant. He had a big nose or something. And all that gets highlighted because that's a prominent feature, maybe of their face or whatever. And so they make it bigger than it. And so while there's some truth elements, this is what slander does. And it's meant to defame and to put down the character of a person. This is what this leads to. Now, this is fighting against kindness in verse 32. You're going to grow a garden of kindness, and he's commanding you to be kind to one another. See, tender-hearted. How in the world are you going to be able to forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you if you can't weed your garden in verse 31? And then he says, along with all malice. What's malice? Malice is internal. Clamoring is external. Clamoring is not internal. You know when a person's clamoring. You can see it. You can hear it. They're yelling. They're using all kind of, you know, cuss words and things like that. That's clamoring. Malice is below the surface. It's wanting to do injury to somebody else. And this is where it all leads to. Wanting to do injury to somebody else. And you can see how it fights what it says in verse 32. How in the world can you practice forgiving somebody? If you have malice, which is the culmination of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, that's built up to form a nice, good juggernaut of malice against somebody. You can't. How are you going to walk in love and be imitators of God as beloved children? You can't. Now, none of this says that we're to bury our heads in the sand and pretend there's no injustice around us. You know, look, that's verse 25 and 26 and 27 about the whole idea of being angry and sinning not. Not giving place to the devil. We get it. I mean, if anybody knows justice, Christians know justice and know injustice. And we can be able to say, that's right, this is wrong. But we also understand that vengeance is the Lord's and it's not ours. That's His bailiwick. You keep your hands off of His vengeance. It's none of yours. You're not called to be a justice monger or a vengeance monger like that. If you want to be a monger, be a grace monger. Be a kindness monger here. Here's your commands right here. This isn't hidden in some, you know, middle of the genealogies where we couldn't find this passage here. I just dug it out. Kind of like some prayer of Jabez somewhere. I got to go find it somewhere in the middle of the genealogies. No, this is right here. This is what it means to be wealthy. This is the wealth that you have that gives evidence that you're called to be a kind person. Kindness. And it starts with what you do in the weeding of your heart. You've got to get rid of all this stuff here. I'm going to read a little section here. I thought this was pretty interesting by Piper and them had a kind of a discussion one time. And they said, he says, we spent the whole evening together 2 weeks ago trying to sort this whole idea out about what is it I'm supposed to put away all wrath and anger in verse 31. But then in verse 26, I'm called to be angry. He says they were trying to sort it out. He says, verse 26 says, be angry, but do not sin. James 1:19 says, be slow to anger. And Mark 3:5 says that Jesus looked on the Pharisees with anger. Does the kindness of Jesus always extend to the Pharisees? Is it kind to say to them, as Jesus does in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. Is it kindness when he says in Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Was it kindness when Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers from the temple and turned over their tables? If you walked up to Jesus after he had done these things and said, Jesus, that was unkind of you to say that to the Pharisees, what would he have said? He says there's two possible things he could have said. He could have said, sometimes a heart of love and a passion for the truth don't express themselves in the form of kindness. Or he could have said, there's a sort of kindness that can be hard as nails and tough as leather, and sometimes you just have to say those things when you're really being kind. He goes over and he talks about, he says, you know, when you look at all the passages in the Bible about kindness, this, I call it the outward manifestation of grace. He says, basically, there are going to be times where you're not going to be kind. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, behold, then the kindness and severity of God. Not everything is kindness. Some things are severe. He separates the two out. But in his love, he has to say to this group over here, you are in sin. You are doing these things wrong. And in the form of that, the outward manifestation, right, of grace, and they're receiving severity as an outward manifestation, is for the benefit of another group who does get that grace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to do this, this, and this, see? And then you were prevented from these things. Now, in light of that, you think about that for a second. Does that mean there's times where I can be unkind? Not when the text is telling me to be kind. And I have to put away everything that's in my heart that's all bitterness and things of that sort. But remember, he was answering a question about the whole idea of wrath or anger, to be angry and sin not in verse 26. So there's a point where in anger, a righteous anger that is promoted and fueled by, not verse 31, the glory of God. And only the glory of God. I gain nothing by it. In fact, it'll probably cost me, but I need to tell them the truth. And many times you tell them in a severity kind of way. And someone says, well, wow, that wasn't really kind to him. Might not have come in the form of kindness, as we think of kindness, of gentleness. But it has to take in the view that I am seeking and will be quick to forgive and quick to accept. And my heart's ready to embrace you, but I got to tell you the truth, and it's going to come in this serrated kind of edge. There's a place for that. That's why Jesus can perform these things, and it's not sin. He's not violating the very principle he's telling us to do right here, to be kind. I mean, you think of the phrase right after that where he says here, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. We kind of get comes from the phrase of what it means to when you are not thin skin, but when you have a tenderness on your skin, there's a tender area, this bruise, might have been bruised or something, you got a bruised shoulder or something. And I think Frank had one at one time, I think with a shoulder or whatever, and people want to come give him a hug or something. It's kind of feels like this is kind of tender here. And I get that. It's like, wow, it's going to really increase the pain if someone does that, you know, good intentions. And so that tenderness on the shoulder, as he says, tender hearted, your heart should be that way, where you're quick to not so much protect it from, you know, but you're quick to reach out. You're quick to be kind. You're not, you know, got to go through 12 hoops of fire for somebody in order for them to earn your kindness. You're quick on the draw to show them kindness. That's what he means by tender-hearted. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Not hard-hearted. Not thick-skinned like that. That if you can see somebody needs a tender word, as he says in verse 29 and 30, remember? And not grieving the Holy Spirit with unwholesome words, but to give them a wholesome word. To respond in quickness with kindness. To speak in such a way that you can encourage and edify. Especially when you see they're struggling or suffering or whatever it might be. And especially if they've done something against you. This is what he's saying in the end of verse 32. Forget. See, why does he say forgiving each other? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I mean, why didn't he say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, give of your own surplus? Why didn't he talk about giving as a way of being kind? Why didn't he talk about something else as a manifestation of kindness? Because if you're going to weed this garden in verse 31, and then verse 32, you're going to plant this kindness seed, okay? When you're going to plant it, and you put there's some tenderness there. I mean, when you want to weed, boy, you're just grabbing the weeds and pulling them out, and you're just trumping up the clogs of dirt and things of this sort. I mean, you can get that hoe, and you can just kind of get in there and get going. You don't care what you're messing up and destroying when it comes down there, because I have no interest in saving weeds. I don't go to the little weeds and, oh, I need to dig it up and kind of protect it and put it over here. I'm not trying to protect the weeds. I'm destroying them. When it comes to planting the seed of kindness and that tender-heartedness, and then when he brings up this whole idea of forgiving each other, it brings up the point that, you know something, I'm going to be called to be kind and tender-hearted in an environment where someone has wronged me. Wow, wronged me. Kind of like that golfer. Forgiving each other. And wow, look at the standard. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It doesn't say seven times like Peter does. Or even the seven times 70, you think about as God in Christ has forgiven you. And of course, we've been through a series on forgiveness in the past, but I'll once again remind you, when you forgive somebody, you are absorbing a real debt. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness comes from the accounting word, assets and liabilities. It's going to cost you something to forgive somebody. You just don't forgive people. And secondly, I can't forgive your enemy. I can't forgive somebody who's caused you a debt. Tom's caused Claire a debt. I can't forgive Tom. It ain't costing anything to forgive Tom because he didn't offend me. He didn't cost me anything. He cost Claire something. Claire has to forgive him. It's got to cost her. He's the one in debt to her. He took from her whatever it was. This woman who conned this PGA golfer, she took from him. He has to be able to forgive her of the debt. And so when it comes to this whole idea of forgiving each other, someone's going to cause you a debt. They're going to say the wrong thing about you. They're going to be bitter maybe towards you. See, you can't do this if you have any of these weeds in your heart in verse 31. How can you plant a garden of kindness if you've got these weeds still there? And you can tell that malice is below the surface, wanting to cause injury, wanting to do this. That's why it's so important. I can't stress this enough. You have got to be careful what you listen to on Fox News, what you read in the on your email chats and streams and things of this sort. Not because what they might be saying is untrue. It's what you're going to be left with afterwards. They're not going to tell you to do this in verse 32 as a result. They don't have that as their goal. You've got to be able to say, you know, this is not helping me to be kind. This is causing me to be more hard-hearted, not tender-hearted. It's not trying to get you to think, well, these people are really good. They're evil. They're snakes in the grass. I get it. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Whatever else you want to rain down on them by way of terminology. Probably would be true. But it's not helping you in it. It's growing weeds in your heart in verse 31 that you're not pulling out. Which means if you're not pulling them out, guess what's not being happened? What's not happening in verse 32? It's cramping your kindness garden. It's choking out seed. You're not becoming more tenderhearted. You're not quick on the draw to be kind. You're not quick on the draw to do what? To forgive in the back of your mind going, because this is how I was forgiven. Yeah, I'll forgive her, but I'm not forgetting. Well, then that's how God's going to forgive you. He's going to forgive your sins, but he ain't forgetting. Oh, you want fellowship with him. And he's tapping his foot going, uh-huh. Fellowship. Want fellowship with me. Right. And how many times did you sin yesterday? I mean, you really want the meter on this thing? I mean, this thing's going around the clock. I mean, flying around the dial. How many sins you commit? He didn't do that. How did he forgive? He forgives and he forgets. You come into his presence. Chapter 5, verse 1. Beloved children. Wow. I'm a loved child. Really? It's hard for me to believe that. Why, he forgives me like that? Yeah. The hardest part of faith is believing that he forgives me this greatly and this immensely and then just, wow, and then accepts me in Christ. He says, yeah, you're supposed to copy that. How in the world are you going to copy that? If everything I'm filling my ears and my senses with is going to try and tell me the opposite of that and is trying to instill the weeds of verse 31. See, I'm just telling you, you've got to be careful with what you read and what you hear. And many times it's true, and you kind of stand abreast of things, but it's like, I can't believe these people are so evil. I can't believe these people do this thing. And the thing you need to really think about is, you know, this person's under the wrath of God right now. The only thing that stands between them and hell right now is God. This hasn't pulled their ticket yet. And I know that, and they don't. They do, but they're suppressing it. How am I supposed to? Their problem isn't their political stand or what they want to do. That's not their problem. They have a God problem. That's the only problem here. It's the big elephant in the room. And I'm sitting here talking about these little bitty things in the corner here. That's their problem. That's not their problem. And I know that. How do I pray? See, how do I reach out? How can I help them in that sense? Just a whole different mindset. And I'm thinking in the sense of forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And sin against me in that sense. Sin against God. God wants me interceding for them. I see, I'm an imitator of God, see, as beloved children. I walk in love, see, just as Christ also loved me and gave himself up for us. See, that love cost. There's a giving mechanism here. And that's why it parallels verse 32. You're going to forgive people You're going to have to give up something. What do you give up when you forgive? I mean, obviously, I have to give up the debt. If Rich does something against me and I forgive Rich, if he owes me $1,000 in damages and I forgive him, I've absorbed $1,000 debt. But you know what else I also have to give up in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when it comes to Rich? All the things that my flesh wants to say by way of revenge or by way of looking at him as low life or less than me or whatever. No, you can't do that. Sorry. And you know something, Mark? If you can't do that, you're not of mine. Now all of a sudden the burden's on me. Rich was just the cue ball on the pool table. It's now revealing my heart. Can you forgive in this way? You want to find out if you're really forgiven in Christ? We're going to find out today whether your sins are really forgiven. You want assurance of salvation, your sins forgiven? Yeah. Well, he's going to put somebody in your heart, in your life, that from the heart you're going to have to forgive them, as Christ forgave you. And we're going to see if you're the real deal. And many times it's not some long lost enemy. It's probably going to be the person closest next to you, like a spouse or a child or a parent. Can you forgive them? Can you accept them as if they had never done this? Can you absorb the debt? I don't know. Can't absorb the debt. And that tells me kind of hard. That tells me verse 31 is still in operation. There's a lot of weeds still there, and we're here to point them out to you. Because if you can't practice verse 32, it's because you're stuck in verse 31. You don't live with a neutral heart. Either you have 31, verse 31, with all the bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and all this, tucked away nicely with this malice machine that's goes nonstop, or are you able to practice kindness? And you're able to imitate God as beloved children. And it's interesting, he says, who gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Think about that. Jesus Christ gave himself up. I mean, talk about didn't have to do any of this stuff and did that. And did it in such a way as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, what he gave up. No one ever goes poor by giving. I didn't want the first to say that. Anne Frank said it. You don't ever reach poverty because you gave. There were no way. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you give, you prosper. So it might not be monetarily, but you prosper. Trust me. You prosper. You come out better. And look how Christ gave. When it says a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, what he's talking about here is in Leviticus chapter 1. This is what a burnt offering is. There's five offerings in the book of Leviticus, first five chapters. You can't miss them. And the first one that starts off is the most basic of offerings in the Bible. Before there's a sin offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, all these other offerings, there's the burnt offering. Every little boy growing up in the tribe of Levi had to memorize the book of Leviticus. And he had to know his sacrifices. And the most basic, because he's going to be dealing with that at the tabernacle. When they brought in the animals. You've got to question the person petitioning God there, because they're coming to you as a priest. What are you here for? I'm here to worship and praise God. Are you here for sins? No. I'm here just simply to praise and worship the Lord. He has been so good to me, so gracious and kind. I want to worship and praise him. And then they define the sacrifice that you're going to sacrifice unto the Lord. And it's a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering, it's very simple. The animal is completely consumed on the altar. Me, the priest, if I'm taking it from you, I get none of it. You, the sacrificer, you get none of it. God gets it all. It's a fragrant aroma sacrifice. All of the sacrifice goes before the Lord. None of it's saved. Because in other sacrifices, they would burn it and they would break it up. And part of the meat could go to the priest and part could even go to the person sacrificing, like in a peace offering. They can actually participate. It's kind of they're having a big meal, really, with God. That's a peace offering. This fragrant aroma is meant to be burnt offering. And here Jesus Christ is God's burnt offering. Everything Jesus Christ did was a sweet, fragrant aroma. Now, there's a reason why he's called this here, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant. He didn't say an offering, a sin offering, because he was that too, for sin. He's talking about how pleasing it is before God as a fragrant aroma and giving himself up. He gave himself to God first, all of himself to God first. And in doing that, notice how he can give himself up for us. It becomes something for us. Well, you have to do the same thing in being kind. You have to actually give yourself up for that other person. You're doing something kind for them. You're vulnerable. You're open to exposure. To even harm, possibly. I remember I was, I didn't bring it, but it was on the, I typed in Google examples of kindness. You can do that. I could probably do it here and bring different pictures of kindness that the world looks at, different people, what they were doing. One shows a guy giving his shoes to a homeless girl. She didn't have shoes. And so he was giving his own shoes that he had on his feet. And the world recognized these as things of kindness, but he was taking something of his and giving it to another one. Here was a policeman. He had his hand over this, trying to talk to this girl who's on a ledge, about to jump off a 15-story ledge. And he has her kind of by the hand, and he used his handcuffs to handcuff himself to her so she can't go anywhere. She jumps. Well, it's going to pull her too. But it just was a, wow, that's pretty awesome, because he wasn't ready to come off the ledge yet. And he had different other pictures. Some were just, you know, simple little kindness gestures of, you know, they would leave this behind, or here's a guy giving out, you know, free haircuts to people. All he wanted in return was a hug. And then he had, you know, I think it was somebody else who was, the guy, whatever. He had a bunch of them. Just was all over the place. But here, you know, this is the world. They recognize kindness. We recognize it as well. But to be tenderhearted, forgiving each other. I mean, think about that. That's kind of what we read in Romans 5 this morning. Forgiving? I mean, none of these people, these were people just random acts of kindness to people that had no relationship to them. What happens if these people had actually hurt them? Attack their house and their family. And this person now is going out and is going to be kind to that person. Going to be kind to the rioters. Kind to the looters. Kind to these people who are going to be tenderhearted toward them. And say like Christ did when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. For they know not what to do. Forgive them? I mean, I kind of want to do what Peter does with the slave's ear, right? I mean, take this sword swing in here. These people deserve every ounce of judgment coming to them. I mean, you kind of, you know, look, I don't mind if you want to. I call down fire from heaven. I mean, really, I'm available. Just tell me. I'll go ahead and get the thing going and get the rolling. Those Samaritans not allowing you to come in. I mean, how bad is that? Do they even know what they just did? And then Jesus rebukes them. Because it's very, very easy to get into that mindset when you know there's been wrongs done. It gets into the soul. And instead of going to the Lord in prayer, the bitterness begins to start. And it's bitterness, not because, geez, you know, I'm sinning. It's because there's been unresolved injustices. I mean, you can see them. You can put your finger on them. Yeah, this is wrong. And I don't understand why the fire from heaven hadn't come down yet. Let's keep them going. Come on, Lord. This is bad stuff. I mean, you both know it is. And it is. And it deserves it. And if you can see it, how much more can he see it? He sees it with greater clarity than you see it. He sees the heart. He knows what's in there. He sees the deed. It's pretty pathetic. So our text, let all of this stuff be put away. Weeding the garden, right? And then we plant the flower in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You think about that. You think of the Matthew 18 section where the man who was forgiven $10 million and yet couldn't forgive his fellow slave a day's wage. This is unbelievable. You should be tenderhearted to be able to be kind. This is what you're called to. Why? Because you're wealthy. Let's back this thing up, right? You put off these inner passions of bitterness and all these other things that you want to say to people. Because remember, all this stuff in verse 31 is built off of a judicial base. Nobody's just flips out and freaks out toward other people with no base. It's always because of some perceived injustice. Always. All that Black Lives Matter stuff and all these people rioting and burning down stuff. You look at it and say, this is nuts. But if you go and talk and just sat down with one of them and just said, look, I just kind of want to get an idea. They'll tell you. They always will go to this injustice at the bottom for them. And so it gives rise to all of this verse 31. In the middle of all that they're saying, that they're perceived injustice. If I cut through all of that, instead of trying to debate them on that, and just cut through and say, King Jesus says, and all of that, you're supposed to be kind and tenderhearted and forgive, Mr. Antifa. Whether what they did to you was unjust or right, this is what you're called to do. Now, you're going to put up or shut up. You're going to claim to be the Christian you are or not. This is what he's cutting out. Now, you want to process injustice? Defy the King of Kings. And say, I think better than the King of Kings. I know what I need to do. I know what I need to have inside of me. And I know what I need to express. And I'm going to continue practice verse 31. Then you're none of his. If the King of Kings on the cross can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is the sin of sins. Then it's the most unjust of injustices ever committed by mortal man. What is your little footnote of injustice that's been, you know, smoldering in your heart that you know is an injustice amount to? And look, I'm not excusing them. I'm not excusing them one bit. It is unjust and it is sin and it's going to incur the wrath of God in such a way that they're going to want rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the presence of him. But when he tells us in your heart in verse 31, this has got to be put away from you. You cannot have any of this. Or you're not going to be able to have any of that in verse 32 of being kind and being able to forgive. And you're not going to be able to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ has loved you, gave himself for you. As a fragrant aroma. What kind of fragrance are you going to be given off? Fragrance of Christ is when you can do these things. It shows the wealth that you have in him. And the riches you have in him. It's not meant to take away justice. It's not meant to say, well, we just kind of sweep things under the rug. Or we just pretend there's nothing wrong here going on. No, it's wrong. And I can preach it to the cows come home. Every degree of the wrongness. And we know we both can. And they deserve everything coming down the pipe toward them, just like you did. And yet God saved you. God saw all that in Romans 5 we read. An enemy of God, a sinner, ungodly. Maybe someone would die for maybe a righteous man or a good man. He dies for us when we're sinners. Dies for us when we're diminishing the glory of God. And we're called for the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:2. We're doing what? Falling short of the glory of God. And in the midst of falling short, he goes and dies for us. In the middle of that, we're swindling God out of his glory. And he decides to do what? Endorse the check over. Imagine the person says, you know, but you know the kind of person this is, I do. Who does that? You're aiding and abetting in a crime. Not at all. I'll come full circle. She'll see the love. She'll see this and this, and I'll bring her in. If not, she'll get rung up in court on that day. And you know this from Romans 9. God is, nothing's going to go unresolved on Judgment Day. Every little evil is going to be accounted for. There's going to be evils that's going to be brought up you didn't even know existed that people committed. Thoughts and motives and actions. All you saw was the actions. So you thought this was the motive. Oh no, this was the motive. And this was the words that were spoken. This is what I was denied in my glory by their lack. And what they should have been given me. Oh, I didn't think of that part of it. Yeah, you didn't think about that part of it because you're not omniscient like I am. And nothing escapes the eyes of the judge. And here you are ready to swing the sword of justice and you don't even know all the intricacies of the crime and what really calls for. That's why you can't swing that. Because justice requires that. It requires no stone unturned. But grace doesn't. Grace can just be sloppy. We can get out there and we can just love people, you know, where they're at. as he calls us to do these things. So the last thing about growing this garden of kindness is not only do you have to do the weeding, and you got to plant the seed, you got to fertilize. You got to actually take care of that plant. This is how you do it in chapter 5, 1 and 2. You walk in love. If you don't have this heart of love, how can you want to be kind? See, me and Becky, when we first got married, Becky knows this is a story I tell all the time. Somebody gave us as a wedding gift this plastic, beautiful plastic plant that we kept in the front room of the apartment. And it had, I mean, it looked like it had a vase and all kinds of stuff. But it was lying in a feather because it was not full of dirt and all this. And you could tell, that's a pretty plant. We're such great gardeners. We lost every leaf on the plastic plant. We can't even grow plastic plants. Okay, so we're not gardeners, you know, by nature here. I mean, the leaves fell off of it. What happened? It failed to water the plastic plant? I don't know. Just the leaves are falling off. So we have a black thumb. We don't have a green thumb. But in this whole point here in verse chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is that this is where you become a gardener of being kind in verse 32 of chapter 4. You have to walk in love. You have to be a good gardener. You have to be a good lover of the plant of kindness. You've got to be able to take care of it. You got to be able to water and fertilize, and you give it the sunlight. And we have people that do that way better than us. I mean, plastic plants are dying. Yeah, we got a problem. But when it comes to us as Christians, as beloved, you notice as beloved children, I am loved as a child of God. That is your jumping point to do what? Now, I should turn around and take this love as a child of God and be able to walk in that. As Christ gave, see, notice, Christ gave himself for me, see, underwent mistreatment, underwent wrath, underwent judgment. I can turn around and do the same and forgive others who have hurt me, wronged me, owe me a debt. And that's called kindness. You're called to be kind. A few passages here and we'll close. Notice Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind, see, to ungrateful and evil men. Whole idea of judgment in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? See, he's kind of putting the synonyms back to back. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. It's his kindness. And what's kindness? That outward manifestation of grace, whether it's a common grace or a special grace, it's that outward manifestation. You can look around and say, you know, I'm not in hell yet. That's pretty kind. You know, I got money in my wallet. Hey, that's kind. I got sanity in my brain. That's really kind. You see, you can start measuring the kindness of God, and that moves you, it should, to say, I want to get right with God. Look how all the good things he's done for me. I'm counting my blessings. See, I'm counting my kindnesses. And when you do that, it moves the heart to be in a certain posture toward God. And of course, we already saw Romans 11:22, behold in the kindness and severity of God. How there can be both. There can be a kindness and then there can be a severity of wounds broken off. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It's not brag. It's not arrogant. Galatians 5:22, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the what kind of intention of his will? He could have said according to the intention of his will, according to his sovereignty. It's the kind intention. He had a kindness in eternity past toward you before you ever came on the scene, before Adam ever came on the scene. There was a kindness he had toward Jonah. Why? Because God wanted to. Wow. And then in verse 9, he made known the mystery to us, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in. There's that little phrase, kind intention again. Now here's verse chapter 2, verse 7. This is where I get my little definition for kindness from. So that in the ages to come, he might show, there's the display, the outward manifestation, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, I take the little phrase in kindness out, the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. That would be true. It would be. He would show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. But it's toward us in kindness. There's that outward manifestation of it. You will see it. You will hear it. You will taste it. You will experience it. It's not just he has a kind intention that no one ever sees and no one ever hears about, which is true. We've seen that text. But it's in kindness now, see, that it's manifest, that you can see the intention in full display. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Titus 2:5, talking about women, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. Wives, mothers are to be kind. People, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Remember, he talks about this whole idea of how this grace was given to us. Peter said that we've tasted the kindness of the Lord in this word that we're to take as newborn babes. And then in 2 Peter 1:7, he talks about adding to your faith and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. Passages from the Bible concerning kindness. In your call to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and to be imitators of God, and to have springboard to walk in love, to be this kind of person. Any questions? Anybody on Zoom? Yeah, Tim.
Can we assume that the church of Ephesus was having an issue with Aaron's wrath? That's why he addressed it in this particular passage.
It could be, but I think it's Paul's general, I'll tell you why, is his general admonition, because he says the same thing in Colossians.
To bring that back to one another, who is the one another?
Yeah.
Is he addressing just the saints in Ephesus as the book's addressed to? Or is it all people that we're being kind of all people based on this path? I mean, I think the scripture often teaches that, but is this scripture, is it honed in towards the believer?
It is. One anothering is usually toward the brethren, right. But you'll also find that it goes beyond those borders. He's not trying to be strict and say, okay, now it's all lost people. All this is still in play. You can be bitter and right. He's not doing that. You know. But he's really targeting, because he just worked off of this whole idea of unity with the body, you know. And now we walk in unity, now walking in purity. He's going to say, he's been saying some things with one another before, and that's why he's going to say this now. In fact, chapters 5, 1, and 2 is going to make it, he can even broaden it out from there. You see. But yeah, you're right. The one another is probably brethren, he's talking about in verse 32. Right.
Okay, so when you were dealing with the idea of forgiveness, you mentioned the idea someone does something to somebody else. Only that person who received the wrong can actually.
Whoever's been wronged, whoever's been indebted, cost a debt, owes that person the repayment of the debt. Yeah.
Now, we oftentimes see wrongs of things happen between two parties that we're not a part of.
Correct.
We get upset about that.
Correct.
We can even get bitter, even though we received that wrong.
Correct. Well, maybe.
So you're saying technically I can't forgive them. I have to do something. I can't just harbor bitterness. So I have to forgive them, even though I received that wrong. Explain that dynamic.
Yeah, I mean, because many times I think we look at that as a third party. Frank was asking the question, for those who are listening on Zoom, about define a little bit more clarity how two people can owe a person a debt and it not affect other people. Many times it does affect other people, and there is a real debt to the other people. It's ancillary, secondary, but there's a debt there. For example, I think of, here's a two people, man and a wife, they go through a divorce. Now, it's very easy for them to say, well, this other person owes me. They wronged me. And this person, you know, they have to forgive the spouse or whatever. And the kids over here, well, they don't have anything to do with it. No, they've been wronged. See what I'm saying? There is something there that they can look at and say, you know, but I've been wronged. Well, wait a minute. I'm just mad at your mom here. I'm just divorcing your mom. You don't get to set the dimensions of what your harm has caused to that person, or even other people. See, you think it's just that one person that you owe a debt to. I don't know. Let's say the guy, simple illustration, you know, you're playing baseball, you hit the ball, it goes through the window, breaks the window pane. And so the kid has to pay the debt for the window to the next door neighbor's window. And you're thinking, well, the only debt I have is that broken window. You think that, and that might be true from what everything's said and done. But you don't know when you broke the glass. The glass might have hurt somebody in the room. You're thinking, I just got to replace a window pane. Well, maybe. We don't know. That's why they have courts of law and they have mitigating damages and all this other pain and suffering and mental anguish. You have all these other things they bring in because they're trying to, you know, milk the waterfront on all the possible damages and every molecule and atom that this, you know, event could have affected and try to get money for it. Of course, they're driven by that. Okay. But here for us, when we talk about forgiving, like Brian's bringing out, yeah, there could be way wider factors and ripple effects of what an action might have caused other people that is way wider than what I'm thinking is a debt that I might owe to somebody else. And so that's why, once again, if I'm quick to forgive and I'm going to absorb that debt that maybe was targeted to me, maybe it wasn't targeted to me, like Frank Brink, I was targeted to somebody else, but I was offended or I was upset about it. Even if I'm upset and I'm offended and it was targeted to somebody else, it's like, well, wait. Let's say Frank says something really bad about, you know, Zach or something, and I'm offended by it. Well, it's like, well, then, okay, I have to forgive Frank. Well, how did Frank hurt me? He said these things to Zach, but that's my brother. But then Frank's my brother. But he said something to me because it's, you know, it's offended me. But it's like, okay, well, I've got to forgive him for that because I'm expecting better from Frank, or, you know, my feelings were hurt, whatever it might be. Not like Zach's, but it's like, I get it. If I'm hurt, I'm still on the hook to go to him and say, okay, I got to forgive Frank because if I don't, him and Zach might work everything out and become best of buddies. But I'm sitting here now nursing something in verse 31 that I never should be nursing. I should be forgiving him because, you know, well, I just think he should have acted better. And okay, and how did that take some skin off of my nose? Okay, he didn't say it to me. You know, but, you know, but still, you know, whatever it might be, I might want to, you know, become sort of, you know, some moral, arbiter or, you know, some sort of figure that wants to produce morality. But whatever it is, I'm starting to harbor that toward Frank. I have to repent of that. And I have to say, look, you know, I got to be honest with him. Because all of a sudden I start harboring that and treating him differently, I'm not walking in love. Even though technically, he didn't say these about me. I don't have that debt, Frank brings out. If it affects me in that way, then I can't do that. I mean, think of all the things people do in the realm of theology to try to protect God. We talked about this some earlier for church. Most people in false religions do the things they do to try to protect the honor of God. That's why they do what they do. Saul of Tarsus was out after Christians because these people are blaspheming. We got to protect God. His glory is being tarnished and his name is being harmed. Let's get out there and let's go defend God. Like God needs a security team to defend him and his honor. That's what it is. That's all what heresy is. And it's some sort of view of God in a caricature of saying, this is not right. The real truth isn't being shown about God. And they're trying to make that a big case. In reality, God says, look, I don't need your help. I don't need you defending me. Like Spurgeon says, you don't need to defend a lion. Turn him loose. And it's the same thing here. And so many times when you go to defend another person, what you're basically saying is that, you know, God's expecting me to do this and to do that. And like, when did you take on these responsibilities from God toward this person to do all these things? I mean, look at Peter. I mean, everybody could say, I would understand what Peter was trying to do when he was in the garden with Christ. But at the same time, everybody can understand the foolishness of what Peter was trying to do when you're trying to defend Christ. Now, Christ can call down 12 legions of angels, but you know something? So can you. You're just as loved as Christ. Now, I get it. You don't have the authority and the omniscience and everything because you're not God in these things. But when it comes to those things, you have to make sure what I think and what I say and what I do has to be thought through and measured. Is this going to glorify my Heavenly Father? They're not the originators, the situation ethics. The situation is in the origination of my ethics. As bad as it might be, or as good as it might be, I do not get my ethics by them. They're not my standard. As good as Peter might be, Peter's not the standard. Nobody says, I'm not even the standard. The standard's outside of me. See? And if I don't humble myself, and I don't walk in kindness, and I don't walk in love, trust me, I'm going to find myself in verse 31. That's going to become my standard. And I'm going to do all kind of things that's going to look an awful lot like the world. And none of it's going to look like this fragrant aroma that's a sacrifice to God. I mean, if Jesus ever looked weak, It was when he was on the cross. And look what he did on the cross. It was his greatest demonstration of power. Unbelievable. I mean, think what he took out all the teeth of the dragon on the cross. And God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and seating him. And now he rules and reigns above everything. Why that episode has a great demonstration of power. For it to be an example for us. So I don't know if I answered your question, Frank, if that helps. But
because I know that that dynamic happens a lot.
Oh, it does.
Where, you know, especially if you're involved in families.
Right.
Friends and things like that. Or even see it in society. You see a wrong suffering against another person.
Right.
And so it's very easy to get upset about that. It's kind of like what you're saying. Yeah. You know, you're reading Facebook. You're reading something and you're listening to Fox News. Whatever.
Right.
You hear this wrong and so you become incensed. Like, oh, man, you know.
Yep.
Okay, so, you know, something has to take place with you against that person who did that wrong.
But right.
Forgiveness, you can't harbor bitterness, you can't harbor anger, you can't, and you might want to see justice done.
Right.
But still, there's a dynamic there, even though you aren't personally wrong, but
right.
You have to,
right.
to do this, these things that we're explaining.
Good point. To me, what stands out the most as an example of that, and I'll never forget it. Anybody ever seen the movie The Hiding Place with Corrie ten Boom? It's an older flick. If you haven't seen it, you really need to watch it. It's a pretty good movie. It's a Billy Graham production and everything, or they did something together with it. But to me, what stands out the most is when she is in Ravensbrück, the concentration camp, with her sister Betsy. And you remember what happens. She begins to develop bitterness toward the guards. Why does she develop bitterness towards the guards? Because the guards were beating Betsy. And so Betsy's in the hospital. And so, you know, you can tell, boy, her walk with God, her fellowship is just shriveling up because they show her visions of her taking this big pickaxe that she's, you know, doing labor. And she's killing the guards with them, you know, because they had beat Betsy. Well, the breakthrough comes in is when she's visiting Betsy and she's, you know, talking, you can just see the bitterness and Betsy has to tell her, quit trying to save me. Quit trying to defend me. You're not my security. Jesus Christ is. And God breaks her at that moment. She goes out crying. She realizes, you know, Betsy, she's my sister, but before she's my sister, she's somebody else's possession. She's the Lord's possession. And just like I'm the Lord's possession, I don't have first dibs on my sister. And God breaks her down and God causes her to repent. And God causes her to see the error of her ways. And I think it was that gives rise to what she was able to do. If you remember later when she's in church giving her testimony and one of the guys comes up to shake her hand who used to be one of the prison guards. And she recognized him as the prison guard at Ravensbrück. And of course, he comes and says, Fräulein, God has saved me. And isn't it great to have his forgiveness and be cleansed from sins? He was the prison guard who was there when they had to, you know, strip them all down and put them in the showers. And he sat there and could look at all of them in their nakedness. And she said, my hand froze. I just couldn't right hand a fellowship until God unfroze it and said, you will accept him. And I have forgiven him. You will forgive him. And she said, God made a connection. And he was a brother of mine at that moment. And I had accepted him as such that we all sin in various and sundry ways. And how God forgives us all. Who am I to get in there and say, well, God can forgive you, but I'm not. Really. When you're called to forgive, you see it's forgiven others. I don't think she could have done that if she hadn't gone through that episode with Betsy. In the concentration camp. And notice, she went through that so I could tell you that story. So, you know, God does these things so that these stories get passed on to you so that it can strengthen you to practice that type of forgiveness as well. So, anybody else? Yeah.
In Romans, it mentions that we should not have pleasure in people to do such things.
Yeah.
And then we know if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat, and we can about subsidizing them in their sin.
Right.
And in the same vein, Jesus seeing these people do showing up with Meals on Wheels, he separates himself from him.
Right.
Correct?
Oh, yeah. Correct. So, right.
It's one thing to be a legalist and whatnot when we, you know, see these things. We're just, if we participate in it, we're just heaping up more wrath for them.
Right. We're not sin with the sinners. That's right.
When we, you know, put that to God and whatnot, that's, you know, what's happening in our country. We wanted the culture affected with, what's his name back in the day and whatnot. Well, along all this comes and Mr., what's his name, Jeff Durham, makes the statement, plain and simple. We've been asleep at the switch, people.
Yeah.
Us as a church. And, you know, we're looking at the whole mess of it all and everything. It's like, I want to wash my hands up. You know,
this passage here is meant to teach us when we've been asleep at the switch and your sin has been exposed, that you take the next step and you put the arm around and you say, let's see how we can solve this. Let's see how we can make this work so that we're not doing this again. There's a forgiveness and then there's a follow-up. It's like when Jesus, if you think about it, it's like when he tells Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. And then he circles back around at the very end of the book of John. You know, Peter, do you love me? And he says that three times. So brings Peter back on board. And so there's both there. There's the prophetic pointing of the finger, pointing out the sin. And maybe even in severity. There's no kindness in it. There's severity there. You point it out. But then on the other hand, there's coming around and saying, now that I've pointed it out, I'm rolling up my sleeves and let's deal with this and make sure we can take it off the table. See, there's both. You know, the only time the old saying is the only time you should ever look down on a person is when you're reaching down to help them up. See, when you have that type of mentality and that type of posture, then yeah, you're not looking down on them in judgment and looking down and saying, I'm better than you. You're looking down and saying, I need to look down because I have to see you in order to pull you back up so that I can help you. You have that kind of mentality. Everything's in order. So yeah, you need both. It's not one over the other. Anybody on Zoom?
Hey, Mark. Jay.
Question? Yeah, Jay.
Okay, Jay. You hear me?
Yeah, you're coming through the TV, so go ahead.
Okay. I didn't know it was on TV.
You're on TV, bro.
All right. If Antifa is coming through my neighborhood and it burning my house, how do I apply verse 32?
I think we need to have a good church meeting.
Yeah, that's a good question there, Jay. I mean, I have a responsibility to protect and to provide for my family. And then at the same time, I have a responsibility to always be a witness 110% of the time, no matter where I'm at, no matter to who it is. So trying to balance both of those things and exactly what I'm going to be able to do and not do, it's going to take the wisdom of Solomon and it's going to take the prayers, you know, of Moses, as we would say, to be able to solve that. I don't think there's an easy one pat answer fits all, you know, get the AK-47, mow them all down, or get the, we'll just lay down in the front yard and let them walk over you. I don't think either of those two extremes are going to be answerable as biblical. On the other hand, I think God puts us in those situations there to do just what we're talking about now is, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I know I'm called to be a good witness to you. And for you, and I'm also to provide and protect for my family. Help me to be able to do the right thing so that on judgment day, I will hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Not, well done, your aim was good and you took out 20 when other people only took out 5. I'm not interested in their standards of morality. I need to be able to do what you have called me to do at this moment. And look, no two Christians might do the same thing at that moment. So, you know, I don't know exactly how that might flesh itself out. I just know I have responsibilities across the board on to be salt and light to lost people who don't understand, as well as I'm called to be a provider and protector for those that God has given me to be a provider and protector for. It'd be the same thing, you know, as a pastor here. If they came to the church and they wanted to drag away Christians, I'd be the first one to say, no, you take me. Should. I mean, be a leader. You should say, no, you let the rest go free, kind of like Jesus did. You can have me. And you do that. That's what leaders do. That's what fathers do. That's what husbands do. It's built in our DNA. It's what we're called to do and called to be. Man ain't much of a man if he doesn't do that, according to the scriptures. But on the other hand, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ first, before I'm anything else. My DNA bleeds Christian before it bleeds anything else. We've said that against the whole critical theory, race theory thing. You're first a Christian before you're black or white or male or female or husband or father or anything else. You're a Christian. So if I'm a Christian first, then I've got to make sure that I'm doing what Christ has called me to be and do as a Christian before I do anything else. It comes down on that, you know, pecking order there. Doesn't diminish it. I'm called to do those things too. It just means that I got to stand before God on Judgment Day. I don't have to stand before my wife on Judgment Day or my kids on Judgment Day or myself on Judgment Day or the church. I got to stand before Christ. So my first question has got to be, Lord, what would you have me to do to glorify your great name? And if I'm asking that question and I'm sincere and I'm praying about that, I think he's never going to leave us out to hang us out to dry and we're not, you know, what to do. So that'd be my, not giving you a real answer on what you really want to know, I guess, with X's and O's, but I think it gives you the posture of what I think every Christian needs to do and to be. Even if you go to Africa and you know, I think of this, I keep track of this, group called Mekwa that, they're Christians that run a hospital up there near Cameroon. And, I mean, like they get infiltrations from Muslim extremists and things like that all the time. So they have a different flavor of persecution and fear and anxiety than maybe our kind over here. But it's still of the same type. And they have to, you know, what do you do if you're a male doctor over there and you got nurses underneath you and you're working, you have these people come. I mean, I get it. I mean, I understand. It's just, Lord, what would you have us to do? And I think what you find in scripture, you find people hiding. They protect themselves. And other times they stand up and they do what Stephen did and they're stoned for it. I don't know what, and I don't think there's an exact science and answer as you can say, oh, well, this is what every Christian's supposed to do 24/7 all the time. What they're supposed to do, I got to trust in the Lord and he's got to give me the wisdom of what to do. And I'm going to trust in cling to him. Sorry, Jay. Hope that,
amen.
I can't get lost in the nuts and bolts of it because I can't do that for a kind of a blanket across the board, because I think it's a little bit wrong there. If I get those guys, be kind, be imitators as beloved children. So that's our sermon for the day. Amen. Anybody else? If not, we'll close in prayer and we'll dismiss. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We're asking, Father, that you help us to be kind. And we're mindful, Father, what that means. Things have got to be taken out of our hearts that have been brought there because of injustices. Things, Father, that we've maybe had built a colossal anthill that just destroys cropland that we've allowed to reside there. And we're asking, Father, that you would take out these strongholds of whatever injustices that might have been done to us by loved ones, by neighbors, by anybody in the past who have abused us domestically, sexually, mentally, emotionally, whatever it might be. Father, we cannot hold to these things, that you would cause us, Father, to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, as you have forgiven us, to be imitators of you, Father, to walk in your way. And Father, we would pray for our enemies to be kind, or that you, and you alone, you are our guiding standard of what we can think, say, and do. And we thank you for that. We love you and bless you. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. We are dismissed.